And we'll spend some time in Amos 1 and 2 this morning. I often find it fun when science seems to catch up with the Bible. We know that the Bible is not a science textbook. That's not its purpose. But every now and then, scientific discoveries come and sort of confirm for us something that Scripture has seemed to hold in some sort of divine wisdom for a really long time. And in the last few hundred years, you know, we've made some pretty incredible scientific discoveries about humanity. Like, what makes people tick? What motivates us? What happens to our minds and our bodies when we experience certain events? And it's amazing to me how often some of the strategies used in the Bible to communicate, to convince, to compel people to respond are sort of verified as having a basis in our biology. And one of my favorite observations, something I've sort of been paying attention to lately, is that there appears to be this real physiological basis for enjoying other people's pain. Have you ever laughed when someone flew by you on the freeway, and then just a minute later, you see them on the side of the road, maybe pulled over by a cop, maybe a dented fender, maybe their engine's smoking, maybe you didn't laugh, I see a hand. Maybe it wasn't a laugh, but maybe it was just a sense of overwhelming, like, well, I guess that was a laugh. Sorry, I only know how to laugh. That's all I know how to do. Have you ever laughed your way through fail videos on YouTube or a series of clips on America's Funniest Home Videos? Have you ever experienced satisfaction seeing a known criminal in handcuffs? Have you ever seen someone get what you felt deeply they deserved? Could you name how you felt there? Relief, pleasure, even joy? This experience of taking pleasure in someone else's misfortune has a great German name. There's lots of great German words, but the word is Schadenfreude, and it's sort of well used in as people sort of know this idea. But I want to say this: I actually don't think that God made us, that God designed us to experience Schadenfreude, to enjoy the suffering of others. But I think that this is one of the ways that our emotions have become corrupted by sin. And yet it's really interesting that God seems to meet us in it. Researchers see this strong link between our view of a person and how we feel when something bad happens to them. That often if we pity someone and we see something bad happen to them, we don't enjoy that. But the science says this: if we envy a person, or if we find a person disgusting, our bodies will often experience their suffering as a form of pleasure. And this is why gossip has such a powerful pull on us. It's not that we're just harmlessly talking about someone else. It's that our bodies are actually being stimulated in some ways as a form of entertainment by the act of judging people that we envy or people that we maybe don't like. You don't even have to say something judgmental, right? Like, you don't have to even participate in the gossip. If you're jealous of someone and you overhear that something bad has happened to them, you don't have to say a word to experience the pleasure. And this is why tabloid magazines are such big business. Fill a magazine with all of the richest and most famous and most powerful athletes and actors and politicians and business people and show them getting into trouble and getting caught and experiencing some fall from grace. And you've got an instant moneymaker, right? And so we get that understanding what moves people, what motivates people can be really powerful. You can use what you know about people to make money off of them, selling human tragedy. But you can also use what you know to help people receive the truth. And the book of Amos shows us how we can help people receive and experience the truth with a bit of schadenfreude. Amos, the prophet, was a fairly humble guy with humble beginnings from his, what we have of him. And we don't know much, but he seems to have been a shepherd and a farmer. Humble jobs. When God called him to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. And you have to imagine that this shepherd, this farmer, struggled much the same way Moses did when the call of God came. Like, who am I? What does Amos have that would make anyone listen to him? He has no position. He has no credentials. In fact, he's not even from the northern kingdom of Israel. He's from Judah, the southern rival kingdom. I mean, just imagine for a second, during the Civil War, someone crossing from south to north or north to south coming to you and announcing, I have a word from the Lord. Probably not going to be received well. And we see the same thing today. Although the dividing lines aren't as much geographical as maybe political or religious, but nobody is really excited about listening to somebody they perceive to be an enemy or a rival, especially if they come announcing that they have got a word from the Lord for us. And so Amos is this nobody from the other kingdom. But Amos has even more working against him. If you take a quick scan through the book of Amos, what you discover really quickly is that Amos is not preaching your best life now. He isn't preaching the keys to success or how to live a happy life. A publisher would look at Amos's book and go, I don't know what to tell you, man. I can't sell this. Amos is coming with the hammer. Repent. Return. Judgment is coming. Nobody wants to hear that. How do you help people hear this message and respond when you have everything going against you? Well, Amos uses some schadenfreude. He leans into the fact that while none of us want to hear that we are wrong or that we are in trouble or that we might be at fault, most of us seem to enjoy hearing that others are getting what's coming to them. So how do you help people hear a message about judgment? You tell them that the neighbors that they're jealous of, right? Israel has always said, we want a king just like our neighbors. Our neighbors have this, our neighbors have this. So you start to tell them that their neighbors who they're jealous of and the enemies that they despise. We've heard a couple of their neighbors have been encroaching on their land, actually destroying some of their towns and their neighborhoods. These neighbors are gonna get judged. Judgment always goes down much nicer when it's someone else's judgment. And Amos does this brilliantly. And I want to try to help you sort of experience the emotional power of this passage. And this is going to require some participation from all of you. And we're not much of like an amening crew. So this is going to... That got an amen. Nice. Here's how this is going to work. I'm going to start with Amos's list, and I'm going to announce that a nation is going to be judged, and I want you to respond with an amen. And I want your amens to get increasingly louder. We got this? Okay, so Damascus will be judged. Amen. The Philistines will be judged. Amen. Tyre will be judged. Amen. Edom will be judged. Amen. Ammon will be judged. Amen. Moab will be judged. Amen. Judah has rejected God's word and will be judged. Israel has turned from God and is worshiping other gods. Israel will be judged. Amen. America will be judged. Amen. What about this one? The church will be judged. Amen. Let me ask you an honest question, right? How much more fun was amening the judgment of other nations and other people? It got increasingly harder, right? To amen America's judgment, and then the churches. But I mean, we just spent 4 months together in the book of Revelation listening to Jesus judge his churches. Judgment is not always criticism. But Jesus says, I know your works, and I have this against you. I will remove your lampstand. Repent. And then he says, I know your tribulation and your suffering. Good work. Keep it up. Endure. Another way that I could have created this experience for us would have been to do it with a list of churches. And I could have named churches that you may have some feeling about, like Westboro Baptist or Mars Hill. And you may not know some of these, but you may. And if you do, it probably evokes some feeling. Willow Creek, Saddleback. I could name any church in Livermore. And depending on your feelings toward that church, science shows that you could experience real pleasure hearing that a church is about to be judged by God. But then the question is, could you hear Jesus turning his judgment toward us? Discovery will be judged. Is it hard to hear that? See, Amos seems to understand how hard it is to hear this sort of message. And so he primes his audience with Schadenfreude. He leans into their positive feelings about other people's judgment, and he uses the judgment of Israel's neighbors and enemies to build this immediate rapport with them, right? Who is this Amos guy? The Israelites wonder. Who knows? But he's against Damascus and Gaza and Tyre. And so, I mean, he can't be all bad. Amos immediately comes off as this ally since he's an enemy of their enemies. Amos even actually uses one more strategy to connect with this northern audience and to prepare them to hear his message. So Amos is from Judah. And before he announces judgment on Israel, he announces judgment on his own people. Right? He takes the log out of his own eye in order to take the speck out of his neighbor's. And his criticism of his own people, of Judah, will be part of the basis of his criticism of Israel. And chapter 2, so Amos chapter 2, verse 4, says this of Judah. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So Amos tells this Israelite audience that his people, his nation, Judah, has rejected God's instructions. I mean, this is a humble act. Amos then makes his turn toward Israel, the subject of this whole book. And Amos starts with a partial list of Israel's sins. Chapter 2, verse 6. says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Israel is engaged in the sale of human beings. They sell innocent people into slavery for profit. They sell the vulnerable because they can. Verse 7 says, "Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." Israel is said to trample on the poor. Another way to say this would be they make the life of the poor even harder than it already is for them. They turn away those who are suffering, pushing them to the margins of society, trying their best to ignore them. Verse 7 continues, "And a man and his father go into the same girl." Israel's sexual norms have become so disordered that it's become acceptable for a father and son to sleep with the same woman. In verse 8, he continues, "They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." The priests who work near the altar and in the sanctuaries that they've created have developed this system where they've become a bank of sorts. And so people are giving them the literal garments on their back as pledges to pay off their debts. And the image is the priests are piling these garments up next to the altar to make a soft bed for themselves. And then the second part of that verse, they've established a series of fines where they fine everyone. And the use of those fines are to get wine to drink and to enjoy. Amos clearly does not hold back as he piles on. But one of the things that's really interesting is that Amos never makes a mention of God's law. He never connects these judgments to God's instructions. He's basically just speaking of some, like, you know, sort of normal human decency. These are behaviors in some ways that are so far beyond the Ten Commandments that to bring up the Ten Commandments might actually seem like an impossible standard to where they're at right now. But there's actually a more important reason why Amos doesn't say Israel has rejected God's instructions the way that he did for Judah. Israel has not simply rejected God's instructions. We learn that they have altogether forgotten the God who gave these instructions. All throughout the Bible, the motivation for following God's instructions is a loving relationship with the one who gives them. And Israel doesn't know the instruction giver. In verse 9, we read God saying, "It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. This might seem like a weird throwaway verse after all of these lists of their sins, but what God is doing is correcting their memories. Humans have this tendency to forget that anyone helped them get to where they are. In America, we have this bootstrap myth, right, that sort of says, "I did it myself. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. It was all me." Israel has forgotten that God is the principal actor in their story. And this reminder about God's role in taking out the Amorites actually takes them back to the book of Genesis, to the beginning of God's instructions. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham and his descendants that they're going to wind up in slavery, but after 400 years, God will bring Abraham's family back to this land. And God announces in Genesis 15 that he will do it when the sin of the Amorites is complete. The Amorites then are one of the groups in this land that was there before Israel, but Israel has forgotten. The God of Abraham, who promised to remove the Amorites, who promised to defeat the Amorites, and who then did remove them and defeat them. The Israelites have forgotten where the land came from, how they got it, who it belongs to, and what they're supposed to do with it. And Amos brings home the point this way in verse 10. He again passes along God's words, God saying, "It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." Not only did the Lord judge the Amorites, but the Lord is the one who set Israel free from their slavery in Egypt and brought them into this land. But Amos is declaring, Israel has forgotten the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who met Moses at the burning bush. They have forgotten the God who rescued them from their slavery. They have forgotten who gave them this land. But here's the crazy thing about this. If you read through the book of Kings, as you read the prophets, this should be the most unsettling piece of this for us. Israel has never stopped telling the story. They've never stopped telling the story that they came out of Egypt, that they wandered in the wilderness, that they came into the land. They are still telling this story, but they're telling it with a different God at the center of it. Take a quick peek with me at next week's passage. So chapter 4, verse 4. We hear the Lord calling to his people. Chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord says, "Come to Bethel and transgress sin. Come to Gilgal and multiply sin. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them." Context of this. Many years earlier, the citizens of the northern kingdom of Israel set up altars in their own territory in the northern part of Israel. Bethel and Gilgal become two of the main sanctuaries where the northern Israelites are going for worship on a daily basis. And what we just read, this list of the basic kinds of worship you would give to God. If you read God's instructions, if you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what you find are all of these forms of offering. You find daily sacrifices. You find tithes off of your harvest to help support the priests and the poor. You find gifts that are intended just to express your thankfulness. And you find something called free will offerings. In God's instructions, these are seen as a sort of top-tier gift. Only the most holy would give these. You gave these not because somebody asked or because there was any requirement in the law. That's why they're called free will offerings. You gave these because you wanted to out of some sort of internal motivation. God tells the people to do these things at Bethel and Gilgal, to worship in all of these ways. But then he says something super surprising. at the end of verse 5, it says, "For so you love to do so, O people of Israel." I don't know about you, but most of the time that we talk about or we think about Israel's law, when we think about the sacrificial system, we think about what the Israelites were required to do in the First Testament. Most of the time, we think about it as a burden, right? We talk about it as being legalistic. We cannot imagine people worshiping with joy in this sort of suffocating system where they have to bring offerings like this all the time on this routine basis. But God is announcing that these people, they love to worship in these ways. This should shock us. This doesn't make sense to the way we normally talk about sacrifice, the sacrificial system. Not only is it not a burden to them, but they are apparently going above and beyond the requirements. That they are faithful and they are committed to exceeding what's expected, what's required. This is worship that overflows with excitement. God sees that and he names it and he calls it sin. Every gift the Israelites give in Bethel and Gilgal is an act of disobedience, no matter how much their hearts are in it, no matter how much they love to do so. Every time the Israelites come to worship with their hearts and their minds and their bodies excited to give gifts, they sin. This doesn't seem right to us. But do you know why? Because in each of these sanctuaries, there is a golden calf. And for generations, the people of Israel have seen these golden calves. And do you know what they say when they come into the sanctuary and they see it? "Behold our gods who brought us out of Egypt." The Israelites say, "We are going up to worship the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt," but they aren't. They might use the Lord's name. They might even retell the Lord's story of redemption. "We were brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God." But they point to the calf and they say, "Here he is." It makes me laugh every time I read chapter 4 because of the way that chapter 4 starts. Verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Never mind, as you find out pretty quickly, he's calling women cows, which, you know, Amos would not sell this book. But he doesn't mean it in quite the way somebody might mean it today. Do you know how he means it? They've become what they worship. They worship calves, and they've become cows. They worship gods who have no moral or ethical character, and so they've become people who, like cows trampling the earth, trample the poor. They do what they want with their bodies. They take advantage of everyone that they can. But here's the thing about Israel at this place and at this time that I think we have to understand. They do it all in the name of the Lord. They use the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, as they then point to these calves and say, "Here is Yahweh." And I can't tell you how relevant this is to us, to America, to the church in America. There is a general sense. We love to hear people in our culture talking about God, saying the name of Jesus. But like Israel, we don't seem to be able to discern whether God's name is being used in a way that actually brings him glory, because his name is not brought glory just by saying it, we learn here. Or if God's name is being used in a way that is actually in vain, which isn't just to use it as a cuss word, It is to use it in a way that is disconnected from his character, his life, his story, his power, like who he is. To use it in some other way is to use his name in vain. One of the best examples, it's the most glaring example probably, because it's in all of our wallets, where we have imitated what Israel did with the golden calves set up in the Lord's name. It's probably our money, right? We have also, like Israel, taken our gold, it's paper gold, and put an image on it and then stamped it with God's name saying, "In God we trust." The irony is almost too much, right? America and the church in America worships money. This is maybe our default idol. The church around the world sees this and constantly speaks this to us. We trust our money above almost everything else. And then we have the nerve to put God's name on it. If we become like what we worship, and if we worship money, we shouldn't then be surprised if we look more like consumers than people truly capable of being content. Do we look like people who look like Jesus? People who aren't looking for what they can give, but people who are looking to give their lives away freely. This is like a heavy theme in Amos. And I'm going to be honest, I think in these next weeks in Amos, we're going to find these texts to be really challenging. We're going to hear God using Amos to bring judgment on Israel. But if we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, we're not going to be able to sit back and take pleasure in Israel's judgment. The Spirit is going to press into us. "I know your deeds," the Spirit is going to say. But as we hear these words of judgment, can we also recognize that judgment is grace? Right? Can we hear in words of judgment, "I reprove those whom I love"? This is what we heard Jesus say in Revelation. "I rebuke those whom I love." Can we hear God saying in the prophets, I love you and I made you for life. I made you to live these abundant lives, but you are destroying yourself and your neighbors and my creation as you worship other things. Can we hear God calling as a loving father? "Return to me so that I can give you life." Can we hear God in relentless pursuit of us? Verse 11 says, "I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel?" I love this. Because see, by the time that Amos is on the scene, by the time God has gone to get an outsider to come in to announce what Israel cannot see, will not hear, Israel has been far from God for a long time, but that has not stopped God from chasing after these people he's chosen and that he loves. They don't have God's word. They have long ago abandoned God's instructions, so they don't even have access to it in the north. But you know what God does? He raises up prophets. He raises up prophets to come from their own sons to preach it. The other thing that they don't have is priests. And this is super interesting because the priests were supposed to be the living, moving, breathing examples of the holy life that everyone was supposed to sort of chase after and grow into. And so God sends these people who don't have priests, who don't have godly mentors, role models. He sends them Nazarites. Nazarites were people who were committed to the Lord at birth, made some sort of incredible sort of commitment to live this life that was freakishly set apart. They looked weird in their culture. One of the things that they refused to do was they drank no alcohol whatsoever. This was weird in the ancient world at all. But these people were basically committed to living a super holy life. They were lay people committed to this life to be like a priest without the priestly title or role, but to live that way. Verse 12 then is so interesting because it reminds us of how wicked the human heart can be sometimes, where God pursues us through these different avenues and we close him off in all these different directions. So verse 12, we read, you made, this is God saying what they did with these gifts he's given them. You made the Nazarites drink wine and you commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. Remember where we started? Schadenfreude, taking pleasure in the suffering of others. It's really just a way to feel better about ourselves. I mean, ultimately, that's what's sort of at the heart of it, right? We feel pretty good. Glad those guys are getting what's coming to them. And so we have this sort of thankfulness when our enemies stumble. But there's this other thing that we do at the same time. What do we do with the saints who are living among us? Sometimes those who are living differently than us create a sense of guilt, maybe shame, make us feel insecure, like less than. When we compare our lives to them, we feel like we don't measure up, and so our instinct, just like to laugh at our neighbors who fall, our instinct when we see the saints is to bring them down. Because they don't help us feel better about ourselves. They make it harder on us. And so we need to chop them off at the knees. If they have demonstrated the willpower to not drink, well, and I don't have the willpower to not marry my dad's wife, yeah, right? What do you do there? I got to get rid of this guy. This guy's got to start drinking immediately. This is what Israel's doing to their Nazarites and to their prophets. Stop reflecting God's character. Stop speaking God's word. I want to feel better about myself. Get out of here. Look at all the neighbors. They're terrible. Ah, this is the sweet spot. Notice where our chapter ends. All of the things that Israel has trusted in are going to fail them. If they trusted their speed, it's going to leave them. If they trusted their strength, it's going to be gone. If they trusted their weapons, those are going to fail them. Somebody will always have a bigger one. And it says, he'll stand naked in that day. And see the truth about who you are and in whom you put your trust. When I hear this verse, I think of the young man in the Gospel of Mark who in fear flees as Jesus is being captured and taken, and his cloak is grabbed and he flees naked. Everything that he's trusted in, is gone. And he is naked and ashamed. That doesn't sound like good news. But again, we hear the same Jesus who says, I reprove those whom I love. Also saying, let me clothe you in white garments. Come, follow me. And for those of us who are tempted to trust in anything and anyone other than Jesus, and then to find ways to justify that as Jesus calls us to him. Today, he's inviting us to come and to find life in him. And the beginning of that life, as we hear in Acts 2, the crowd gathered around Jesus says, what should we do? Or around Peter says, what should we do? And he says, repent. Turn. Turn. And so that's the invitation that we'll hear Amos giving us for the next 3 weeks. Will we find ways to not hear it? Or will we allow the Spirit to call us into this life of love that God has for us? I'm going to invite our team up. As our team comes, they're going to lead us in a couple songs, songs that invite us to participate in repentance. And as part of that, I'll even lead us in a prayer of repentance. And I just want to, I guess, encourage you, ask you, invite you, whatever that looks like. If there's something that the Lord is doing in you, don't let that happen by yourself. I would love to know and to pray with you. Our board members would love to know and to pray with you. If today, during our service, you just want somebody to come and pray with you, find somebody, grab them, say, you're praying for me. But find a way to make this, in some ways, a public response. So it's not just something in you, but it's also something that others are invited to walk with you in. Would you stand with me as we sing?